Well, grab your Bible and let's turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 8. Matthew 8, we're in a section of 10 miracles in chapters 8 and 9. That's what you see, 10 different miracles, and they come in cycles. And so if you look through it, it's three miracles, then a discourse. Then there's three more miracles, and then there's another discourse. Then there's four miracles, and then there's a discourse. Each of those discourses all have something to do with discipleship. In other words, it's like miracle, 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 and then Jesus says, here's what it looks like to follow me. Miracle, 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 let me teach you something else about what it means to follow me. Miracle, 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 and then there's finally another discourse on what it means to follow Jesus. These are teaching moments. You ever have a teaching moment in your life? You know what I mean by teaching moment? I just kind of picked up that word. One time we were playing cards. It was me and some of my brother-in-laws, and I played cards, I guess, in the wrong way, and one of the brother-in-laws stopped me and goes, all right, teaching moment. You know, they're going to give me a little bit of grace, and they're going to just say, no, that's not how you play the game. And maybe that's not a smart way to play the game. Maybe you've had someone do that to you in life before. You're going about life a certain way. Someone who you honor, you respect, a good leader is before you, and they see how you're going about it, and they pull you aside and say, hey, teaching moment right now. Let me tell you something about life. Let me show you that this is the way that life actually works. And so that's what Jesus is kind of going to do here. There's two men that come to Jesus, and they express something to him. He stops the conversation, and he goes to them, but more importantly to us, he goes, here is a teaching moment that I want you to see. I want you two men in front of me to see this, but I also want everyone who reads this to see this as well. So this is a teaching moment. So Matthew chapter 8, let's stand together. We're going to read verses 18 on through verse 22. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18 says this, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Verse 21, another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Let's pray. God, we come to some more sort of rough words that came from your son's mouth, but they are very much teaching moments for us. We can learn what it means to follow you and what it takes. And so, Lord, I thank you that these words are spoken. Thank you that they're written down, and I thank you that we hold them this morning to read, to think about, to study, and to worship you as we give our attention to these things. That's what we seek to do now. So, Lord, may you bless this service. May you bless this sermon, and may you bless me as a servant and each of everyone who stands here as servants. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This text teaches us that following Jesus has a cost. I'm going to say that again. This text teaches us that following Jesus has a cost. It brings out the necessity of a wholeheartedness if you're going to follow Christ. In other words, if you're going to really follow him, you can't be halfway in. You can't be somewhat in. You can't be maybe later I'll be in. You got to be all in. And if that's going to be true of you, it's going to cost you something or some things. That's the point of what's being said here. Now, this really goes against human nature, this idea that this costs something. Because human nature, and all of you could point to plenty of examples at your spouse, yourself, or someone else, we are, by nature, cheap. We like to coupon shop. We like to find the best deal that's out there. If we don't have to pay full price, we don't want to pay full price. Menards puts out those little ads and they give away things for free. Oh, that's appealing to us because we are by nature. We want the most amount of something that we can get for the least amount of cost. You want the biggest bang for your buck. That's not always a bad thing. But Jesus makes this clear that when it comes to him, there is no room for that kind of mentality. He says, if you want to follow me, it's going to cost you something. There is no easy Jesus. There is no cheap Jesus. It's going to cost you something if you're going to follow him. And it's illustrated through two different individuals. Give you the upfront of kind of how I classify these two individuals. There's one who promises Jesus more than he was willing to afford. Then there's a second one who comes and he promises Jesus less than what was demanded. Or if I could put it maybe in simpler terms, there's a man who comes to Jesus and promises too much, and then there's a man who comes to Jesus and he promises him too little. Well, Jesus' popularity has grown quite a bit by this time. The teachings, the miracles he had been doing brought crowds about him. And look down in verse 18. He's got this big crowd around him. And verse 18 says this, "Now when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side." That sounds kind of backwards to what you would think of a typical church growth movement. If you want to grow a church, you see the crowd, you go, great, we got what we want. Let's evangelize them, let's win them, they're converts, and let's stay here and work with this crowd. We want a crowd. But Jesus actually turns the shoulder and says, here's a crowd, let's go over here. He runs away from the crowd. Reason for that, you know? I heard different speculations. Maybe he discerned the crowd, which he did at other points in time that he didn't think that they wanted the right thing, so he tried to get away from them. Maybe they were here for more just healings than for him himself. But here's what I think is Jesus sees the crowd. He's tired. I think it's just that plain and simple. He's tired. You look back to verse 16, just hosts of people have been coming to him for healings. You know, word spreads fast. If you can get some particular disease or some, something you're struggling with, whether it's in your dentistry or your body or just something you got going on, it can be healed. That word travels fast. So these hosts and these droves of people were coming out to him. Verse 16 says he was healing all of them, but by now it was evening and we're far into the evening. And so I think Jesus is just tired. Just a thing of ministry. There's always going to be more and more need. People will always have more and more that they need help with. But there comes a point when every minister has to get away and take some rest. And so they can be more fruitful later on. So that's what I think Jesus is doing here. He's getting away to the other side of the sea. He's going to find some sleep. And I think that's confirmed. You'll see in the next passage, he's so tired he just falls asleep in the middle of a storm on a boat. So he's getting away. But I want you to picture the scene that happens here. This is on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. There's a town there. Jesus may have been in that town. Maybe he's a few hundred yards out from the sea. It's dark out. It's peaceful night. Maybe a little gentle breeze. And the waves are coming up alongside the shore. There's this giant crowd surrounding Jesus or in front of Jesus. But he looks at his disciples in the middle of all this and said, it's time to go. They all start to turn this direction and walk away. And as they go, Jesus turns behind them and starts to walk away as well. Well, the crowd doesn't chase him down. They kind of get away from it. But two men emerge from this crowd, one and then the other. And these men, I don't know if they caught Jesus right away or down by the boat or halfway in between on his way to the boat, but at some point they grab his attention and say, Jesus, 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 I got something I want to tell you. And they start to speak to him. The first one is the man who promised too much. Notice verse 19. And a scribe came up to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Across the sea, I will follow you. To this city, I will follow you. To that city, I will follow you. Through the hills, I'll follow you. Through the valleys, I will follow you. I will follow you wherever you go. Now, that's really impressive because it comes from who? What is this man? He's a scribe. And this scribe, scribes were typically religious elite men, highly respected Jews. These people knew their Bibles inside and out. They were sort of leaders. They weren't always appreciated, but they were scholarly men when it came to religious things. And most of the time when you see the scribes in the scriptures, they are kind of harassing or opposing Jesus. But here you have a scribe that respected Jesus, and he's trying to say, I will follow you wherever you go. You know Jesus' response to him? Now will you? Now, is there anything wrong with the statement that this scribe said? I will follow you wherever you go. Is there anything wrong with that? Give me a nod, yes or no. Anything wrong with it? No, I don't think so. To me, if I heard someone say that, I'd go, yes and amen. I want every single Christian to be able to say that. I will follow you wherever you go. You lead me here, I'll follow you. You lead me there, I'll follow you. So then what is Jesus getting to? Why is he going to challenge this man? The simple answer is this, because talk is cheap. Professions are a dime a dozen. I heard, someone quoting John MacArthur said this, a profession is absolutely worthless because talk is cheap. And so Jesus realizes that this man has the words, but I don't think this man really is getting what he's going to have to go through. If you really want to follow Jesus, here's what he's going to say. It's going to take some real grit because it's not all glory, glamour, roses and roses and what am I getting to? Glitz. I don't know if I said that one. It's not all beautiful when you follow Jesus Christ. Sunshine was the word I wrote down. It's often a rough road, a narrow road, a hard road, and a difficult road. So notice what he says in verse 20. Verse 19, the guy says, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replies to him in verse 20, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Why does he talk like that? Because he knows this man has no clue. You don't know, man, what's going to be required of you. All you have seen is the glitz and the glamour. You've seen that I'm powerful, I'm an exciting teacher. You've seen that I can heal people, I can make their lives better, that lots of people want to follow me. I'm kind of a popular fellow, but I want to tell you, you have no idea what the rest of it looks like. It's not all this. There's more that sits behind the scenes. He says, the earth is hospitable to foxes. The earth is hospitable to the birds of the air. The foxes have a place to retreat to when there's a time of danger. The birds of the air have a place to go back to when it's nighttime and they're tired. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus had no home. He didn't even have the basic comforts of a middle-class life like you and I have. He had no house. He had no property. We're told of him spending nights under the stars. We're told of him spending nights in other people's house, but we're never told of him spending any time in his own house. He had no place to lay his head. Most evenings, he didn't even know where he was going to spend that night. You know where his first bed was? You should. It was in a manger. He laid in a feed trough to start with, and his whole life would be categorized by that. The evening to come, you know where he's going to spend the night? With his head on some wood and a boat. That was his bed. You know where he would finally lay his head? On a cross. John 19:30 uses that same word. He has no place to lay his head. When he finally bowed his head, that's the word. He laid his head finally on his cross. Even at his death, he had no pillow. And so what he's saying here is that if you wish to follow him, you've got to keep that in mind, that it's not comfortable. It's not going to be easy. It's going to take a sacrifice, sometimes maybe of finances, maybe of personal comfort, of physical comfort, of mental comfort. He said the same phrase elsewhere. He said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his what? His cross, and follow me. If you want to come after Jesus, you got to take up your cross daily and follow him. You get what the picture is there? You got to die to yourself. Die to yourself. Kill yourself, in a sense, so to speak, daily if you want to follow him. It's not going to be easy. He said, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set men against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. In other words, he's saying it's not going to be comfortable, not only physically, but personally. There will be times when you have to take stands against members of your own household. There will be times when you have to take a stand against people that you really don't want to make an enemy out of. They've been a good friend for you a long time, but for Jesus' sake, you have to take that stand. Daily, you'll have to take up your cross. You'll have to be a living sacrifice for him. Speak up on his behalf. Stand for truth. Stand for righteousness. Try to win people to him. And that's not always going to be a comfortable position. You ever tried to speak gospel truth into someone's life and it just be kind of gut-wrenching? I mean, it's not an easy thing to do. You ever tried to take a stand for Christ and it just be a gut-wrenching? It's not what you want to do, but it's what you know you need to do. You ever tried to make a personal decision for Christ within your own family or within the workplace before other men, before other women, before other people that you love and you care about, and it just really gut-wrench your heart or your stomach? I would hope so. I hope you know what I'm talking about, because this is what it means to follow Christ. If you've never had that sort of gut-wrenching experience of standing for Christ in the face of people who don't like him, don't appreciate him, maybe hate him, or totally opposed to him, then you don't know what it means to be a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, you are going to experience these things. It's not a comfortable ride. You've got to stand for him. Following Jesus has a cost. And that's what Jesus wants to make clear to this guy. He doesn't want people to get on board without counting that cost. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about, but note this phrase, and I want to show you that I think this is true. Jesus was more concerned about quality than quantity. Jesus was more concerned with quality than quantity. You ever think about this? He was really good at turning people away. And this is not like our typical mentality. It's like reel them in all the time is how we feel. But Jesus stood a lot of times and put the hands up and said, now wait a minute. You think you're worthy, but let me tell you something. And he kind of did this, push people away from time to time. Listen to some of the things that he said. This is Mark 10. A guy comes to him asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you got to keep all the commands. I've kept all the commandments. Okay, there's one thing you lack. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. That guy go, all right, I'm going to go do it. Now, what do you do? He turned away sorrowful. Now, you and I would look at that and go like, Jesus, why didn't you just go like, all right, come on. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Just believe in me. Easy road. It's not what Jesus did. He put the hands up and sort of told this guy, you need to think about something. John 6, there was a crowd. Jesus fed 5,000 people with bread and fish. He goes away. He kind of runs to the other side of the shore. They find him. They follow him. And he stands before them, and he doesn't go like, oh, you guys must really want something from me. Like, let me teach you about eternal life. But rather, he comes before them and says, you guys are only here for bread. You don't want me. You just want more food for your stomach. Work for the food that goes for eternal life, not just this food. And then he goes on to just kind of preach what was considered a really awful and disgusting message. He says, if you really want eternal life, you've got to eat my flesh and you've got to drink my blood. All right, hang on, Jesus. Let me show you how you do this. If you want to win people to Christ, you can't talk about this stuff up front. That's not the way it worked. At the end of that time, he turned away thousands of people. And at the end, it says many of his disciples turned away. And so he just finally stands and looks at like the 12 that are left, and he says, you guys want to leave too? He's really good at this, just laying it down and kind of throwing the hands up and saying, just wait a minute. Matthew 10:37, he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. These aren't inviting words. And then he has these two people here that he does that same thing to. Yes, he tried to reel people in, like the woman at the well, the tax collectors, sinners, and all that he ate with. But for many others, he laid down these hard lines of truth. Why did he talk like this? Why did he come to the table with hard sayings like this? It's because he wanted people to count the cost. And I think it comes back to the fact that he wants quality believers, not quantity. He's not about reeling in every half-hearted, somewhat interested person, but rather he was about reeling in, are you the real deal or are you not? If you're the real deal, then you can come and walk with me. But I want you to think this through. Are you actually the real deal? Because if you're not, then I'm sorry. I want wholehearted, genuinely committed, 100% given to me followers. That's what he was after. He would rather have one real convert than 100 half-hearted. Wasn't interested in getting a bunch of people on board only to have a bunch of people jump off board. He wants people to come on board who are genuinely committed to stay on board no matter what. Real, genuine people, no artificial part in them, people who are all in. You know, just thinking in terms of where we are in our life and in our world, typically you look at a big church and you look at it like this, God must really be doing something there. You ever thought like that? Like, or maybe you've heard a pastor say that, look at all the great things God is doing here. Maybe he is, but I want to actually make you think the other way a little bit too. That's not always the truth. You can have a church of 400 people or 4,000 people, and it would accomplish a whole lot less than a church of 12 genuinely wholehearted, committed believers that meet each Sunday. Quality versus quantity. Jesus is about quality. You might be in a church of 12 people your whole life, but you might see and do some great things for God that a church of 400 people who are half-hearted, not really in, could ever accomplish. And I've seen that. You know, I'm getting off a little bit here, but I'll get right back to it. Sometimes you see these big churches, and you just think, you know, they got something going on real well there. But then you get down and you start hearing about some of what goes on there. And really what they have, they've attracted people through different means. You know, they got the nice show, the nice light show. Everything is smooth and just right. And the preacher makes you laugh and cry and all this kind of stuff. Maybe he touches the word, maybe not wholly on it. But then you learn and you just see these aren't fully given people. These people are here for a performance. And they're no better than just the bread seekers that stood before Jesus. They walk in, they get their performance, then they walk out. Jesus is not after that. What he's after is a wholehearted, committed church, whether that is 3 people or whether that is 4,000 people or 400,000 people, whatever you want to put in there. So he gives this hard truth. Here's a quote. I'm getting back on track. Nothing was less aimed at by our Lord than to have followers, unless they were genuine and sound. If he wanted followers, he could have got them. But he chased them away oftentimes with these hard sayings because he discerned their heart. So he gives this scribe a hard truth. We have no evidence as to whether this man actually follows God or not, but don't you get kind of a negative feel from this? You just kind of get that he took this and it would have been a shock to him and he would have turned away like that rich man. I don't know if he did or not, but I think it's at least sort of fair to say this, that he promised more than he was willing to afford. He promised too much. Well, there's a second man that comes to Jesus, and this is the man who promised too little. This man is described as a disciple. Notice verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus' response, verse 22, Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." You ever read that passage before? You ever read that and thought, that's kind of mean? Jesus is saying here, don't go to your father's funeral. You come follow me. Is that what's being said here? It looks like that. And you can think that, but I think there's more going on behind the scenes here. The Jews had a tradition of burying the dead person within 24 hours. They didn't do all the embalming and stuff like this. And so they would, 24 hours, they'd have them in the ground. And so I say that because if this man's father was actually dead, he would probably not have been here talking to Jesus, but he would have been coming up with the funeral arrangements and working with the family and all that kind of stuff. And so I don't believe that he was actually a dead man. So Jesus is not saying that you can't attend funerals. He's not, especially not saying you can't attend the funerals of your parents, that you need to follow him. He's furthermore not saying that you can't take care of your aging parents. He's not saying like, hey, my parents are aging, can I go take care of them? But once that's taken care of, I'll come and follow you. No, you can't do that. You follow me now or else. It's not where he's going with this. I think if that was the case, he would be going against a lot of scripture. Number one, honor who? Your father and your mother. And taking care of them in your old age is a part of that. Matthew 15 is another one of those. Jesus and his disciples are accused of not washing their hands before they eat. And Jesus takes that and he turns it back on the Pharisees. And he says, okay, you accuse me of doing this, but why do you declare your money as God's and so you can't help your parents with it? Because that's what the Pharisees did. Sorry, anything you would have gained from me, mom and dad, I've dedicated my whole life to God, so it's all given to God, which is a way of saying I've given it to myself because I serve God, so can't help you, sorry. Jesus returned fire to them. He quotes Isaiah saying, "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. It's in vain that you worship me because you won't take care of your parents." Jesus made sure his own mother was taken care of on the cross. And then you have that 1 Timothy 5 passage where it says widows ought to be taken care of by their believing grandchildren and children. If you don't do that, then you're in a sense denying the faith. So it is a good and acceptable thing, even commanded for you to take care of your aging parents and grandparents, even if it requires some sacrifice. And so Jesus is not saying you need to run off to the mission field, ignore them, they'll be fine, let dead people bury them, spiritually dead people bury them. It's not at all what I think he's going for. Here's the best of my understanding here. When he says, let the dead bury the dead, it's an idiom. It was a saying that they would use to say, I need to stick around until I inherit the father's business or I inherit the father's money, my father's money, and then I can go and do it. Let me stick around until my father dies because I have something coming to me. So what this man is requesting is an indefinite postponement. Jesus, I'll follow you. But let me get my inheritance first because I got something good coming to me. Let me take over the family business. It's really not an uncommon excuse among men today. And maybe you've heard this, maybe you've seen this. But I'll become a Christian or I'll follow Christ. I'll get my life in order after, and you can about put anything in there, after I get my business built, after I get my inheritance, after I turn 30, after I turn 40, after I turn 50, after I inherit the family farm and I have a good income, a good house, after I have all my life in order, then I will follow you. And sometimes people even justify this, like, hey, God, I will follow you, but let me build this over here. Let me get this big income going, because then I can serve you all the more. I won't need other people's money. I'll be able to give a lot, and just let me do this first, and then I will follow you. Follow you when I get older, follow you when I get things in line, but I just can't do it now. You know what Jesus says? I will have none of that. Let the dead bury the dead. Meaning, let the unspiritual flounder around and frolic in unspiritual things. These are your pursuits. Let dead people follow dead pursuits. You follow me. That's not for you. You want your inheritance. You want all this earthly stuff. That's for dead people. If that's just what you're going for, then you're not worthy. You forget that and follow me. Key phrase I want you to note in your Bible. Look down at verse 21. And it's not in the NIV, but I think the idea is there. It's in every other version I looked at. It's this key phrase, and if you're an underliner, a circler, a highlighter, this is a phrase you should underline, circle, highlight, and write a big no right by it. It's this phrase, me first. Do you see that in verse 21? Some of them say, first me, I forget how it's phrased, but the ESV, I think the King James, New King James, all say, let me first go and bury the dead. If there is one phrase that you cannot have when it comes to following Jesus, it is this phrase, me first. First, so many Christians that call themselves followers of Christ, yet they still have this me first mentality. When they talk, when they post stuff, when you just hear from them, there's three words that they're key on: me, myself, and I. I need to make sure my needs are met. I will take care of me when it's convenient. Then I will fit my Christianity in. I will give my money, but not before my bills are paid, not before my debts are taken care of, not before I have food on the table, not before I have nice furniture, not before I have a nice car finally to drive around in. And it's this me first mentality. And I'm going to actually argue that I think a lot of times it filters into our Christianity, whether we realize it or not. And I'm going to give you just one piece of evidence on this, because I think it's worth thinking about. You know, one way where I think we think we're others-oriented, but we're actually kind of a me-first-oriented as Christians? Church. This is just one small piece of evidence. I would argue that most Christians don't come to church with this mindset of others, of God one, then others, and then me. Most Christians will come to church, me, then God, then others. Because if someone's going to leave a church, what do they usually say? My needs were not met. If someone's going to skip church, what do they typically think? I'll be fine. It's me. But you want to know one of the main reasons that Jesus, or the Bible in Hebrews 10, tells us that we should be a part of a regular community of church? It says, so that you may encourage one another. Church is not a you thing. It's about God, number one. It's about others, number two. And then it's about you down there. And so, God first, then others, then me. This is what Jesus is saying. If you're going to follow me, all of your personal ambitions must not be your priority. If that's you, you're not of Christ. It's a reiteration of something he's already spoken. Seek first the kingdom of God. Does that mean that every man should quit his job and go into the ministry? I don't believe so. For some, that's the case. For everyone else, I don't think it necessarily means that. But what's going on here is what Jesus is really saying is that just realize your whole life is spiritual. Sometimes we have this is my life, and then this is God's part of my life. No. If you're a Christian, he says all of your life is spiritual. I heard a guy say this. This is an excellent way to put it. All Christians are in the ministry. We're just funded in different ways. You are a minister for Christ with everything that you got. You just have a different income than the next person next to you. So all things are spiritual. God wants your first. He wants your best. He wants your all. He wants your first fruits. He wants the first of your week. He wants the best of your flock. He wants all that you are. He says anything less than this will not do. Let the dead bury the dead. Let the dead do dead men's actions. Let them fool around in the world with worldly pursuits. But you follow me. That's what's going on in this passage. So can I just summarize this with a few points? These are just a few summary points, and then I'll bring this to a close. Number one is this. With every calling, there is a divine urgency. I don't know if I really hit on this yet, but get this idea. When Jesus calls, rarely does he say, I call you now, but it's okay if you do it later. When Jesus says, now, he means now. I want you to face this now. I want you to deal with this now. I want you to come before me now. Let the dead men take care of these things and wait, but you follow me, with the emphasis of now. Behold, now is the day of salvation, he says in 2 Corinthians 2. It's true, he is a patient God. He does wait on people, but his patience is not forever. There will be a time when he stops calling. There will be a day when he says, no more. And I think sometimes we think that that's only going to be in eternity, but I think there is a time in people's lives here on earth when they have continually rejected him enough that he does say, no more. That's why he told people, it's going to be worse for you than Sodom and Gomorrah, because I'm standing right here before you and you're still rejecting me. He said, there comes a time when I will stop. So with every calling, there's divine urgency. Number two, when you come to Jesus, you must come without reservation. Jesus made it clear here that commitment to him is total and unreserved, or it's not commitment at all. If I can just put this to you in applicational form, if you are not totally committed to Christ, you're not committed to Christ. In other words, if you don't see every part of your life, your money, your finances, your marriage, your church, your driving down the road, your music, your TV watching, every part of your life, if you don't see that as totally committed to Christ, you're not actually committed to Christ. That's what he's saying here. Let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. You want to wait on your inheritance? You can't be committed to me. It's all me or nothing. So when you come to Jesus, you must come without reservation. It requires a wholehearted loyalty. You lay your agenda aside, and you're all about his agenda. Number three, and this is the final one, following Jesus, right where we started, does cost us something. Might be material wants, might be wishes, desires, whatever it might be. Salvation's a free gift. Don't cross these two. Salvation is a free gift, but following him takes sacrifice. It costs you personally. And so don't jump on board thinking it's going to be I can do as I wish. I can run whatever life I want. I can have my cake and I can eat it too. No. He says, if it's me, you run my road and all other things get behind you. Jesus is looking for genuinely committed people who make him their priority more than anything else. Let's stand, and we will go to the Lord in a closing word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know if we always swallow this pill as hard as we ought to. Because in America, there are so many things that we can have our cake and eat it too. And we're just excellent at this multitasking, working two and three jobs and just getting so much done. And sometimes I think that filters over into our spiritual life, where we believe that we can do our own thing, have all of our own wants and have our own desires, have our own agendas, our own ways, fulfill all of our own desires, and also have you too. But you made it very clear to these two men that it is all you or nothing. And that it's not an easy road. It's not a comfortable one. It might be a painful 10, 20, whatever, 30 years, whatever we're given, might be a painful, hard road. Father, I hope we take security in the fact that eternity is secured, that there is a hope in heaven. And Lord, that if we do endure, it's worth it all. But Lord, if we have been blind to the side of things, that it's supposed to be hard, Lord, may this be an eye opener for us, that when these things come, was it James or Peter said, count it all joy? I think that was James said, count it all joy when these trials come your way. And it was Peter who said, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes. These things are part of life. You had no place to lay your head. If we're going to follow you, yes, many of us and all of us, I would say, are blessed with a pillow beneath our head. But there will be uncomfortable times in life. So, Lord, I pray that if anyone is not following you wholeheartedly, you convict their hearts and you draw them to make that commitment to follow you. And if we are following you, Lord, let us be reminded that it's a tough road and an uncomfortable road. But let us always remember that eternity will be worth it beyond what we could ask or think. So encourage our hearts that way. I challenge us, encourage us, draw us near to you. That's our prayer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.